but it's Luke chapter 6 and verse, I think, 39. Yes, 39 through the end of that section, which would be 45. We're catching Jesus mid-sermon coming to his closing. And he said, as it said here, and he said a parable to them. A blind man is not able to guide a blind man. Both will fall into a pit. Won't both fall into a pit. And a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully equipped will be like his teacher. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and the beam in your own eye you don't notice? And how are you able to say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when you don't even see the beam that's in your own eye? Hypocrites, first take the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree bearing bad fruit, nor again is there a bad tree bearing good fruit. For each tree, it's known by its own fruit. We don't gather figs from thorn bushes, from thorns, nor do we gather bunches of grapes from thorn bushes. But the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that we would hear your voice and we would see the context of this in Jesus' sermon, but more importantly, the significance of this in our lives. And we would recognize how it shines such a clear and telling light into our darkness of our culture. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be enabled to embrace what Jesus says here. For your sake and for our sakes, help us to see it and to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, the significance of this text tends to be lost on us today. I mean, beyond the obviously funny way to put the lesson. If you've been divorced four times, you might refrain from giving marital advice. And a bankrupt stock analyst should not be advising people about investments. That's pretty clear, right? But you no doubt see the emphasis on perception. It's a blind man, the guy with the beam sticking out of his eyes, trying to give guidance to others. And on the deeply internalized and habituated principles, the treasure of the heart of our hearts being the source of conduct and speech in the world. Now, these emphases are not part of the way we tend to think about success and happiness today. Stephen Covey wrote a really wonderful book, which was very popular in the 1990s, and I would recommend it. It's still around today, and people still read it. It's called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And he begins his book by telling us of a striking discovery he made when studying the success literature of American history from 1776 to the present. I'd like just to read you a portion of his book. As my study took me back through 200 years of writing about success, I noticed a startling pattern emerging in the content of the literature. Because of our own pain, he meant his husband, his wife and he, because of our own pain and because of similar pain I have seen in the lives and relationships of many people I had worked with through the years, I began to feel more and more that much of the success literature of the past 50 years was superficial. It was filled with social image consciousness, techniques, and quick fixes, with social band-aids and aspirin that addressed acute problems and sometimes even appeared to solve them temporarily, but left the underlying chronic problems untouched to fester and resurface time and again. In stark contrast, almost all the literature in the first 150 years or so focused on what could be called character, the character ethic, as the foundation of success. Things like integrity, humility, fidelity, temperance, courage, justice, patience, industry, simplicity, modesty, and the golden rule. The character ethic taught that there are basic principles of effective living and that people can only experience true success and enduring happiness as they learn and integrate these principles into their basic character. But shortly after World War I, the basic view of success shifted from the character ethic to what we might call the personality ethic. Success became more a function of personality, of public image, of attitudes and behaviors, skills and techniques that lubricate the process of human interaction. This personality ethic essentially took two paths. One was human and public relations techniques, and the other was positive mental attitude. Some of the philosophy was expressed in inspiring and sometimes valid maxims such as, your attitude determines your altitude. Smiling wins more friends than frowning. And whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Some of this literature acknowledged character as an ingredient of success, but tended to compartmentalize it rather than recognize it as foundational and catalytic. Reference to the character ethic became mostly lip service. The basic thrust was quick fix, influence techniques, power strategies, communication skills, and positive attitudes. And if you look at the success literature today, it's pretty much the same stuff. It's all about personality, skill, technique, and attitude. Now, one problem is that we see morality or ethics as completely summed up in social ethics. The question we ask when we think about how to conduct ourselves in the world is how to get along with others and achieve happiness, success without doing harm. That's the only question we ask. To help you see what I mean, and the significance of a different perspective that comes from the Bible, I want to steal an illustration that C.S. Lewis used, okay? You can imagine human society being a bunch of boats out at sea, okay? That's all of human society, right? Today, when they talk about ethics and morality, and we think about ethics and morality, all we think about is keeping us from running into each other or using our deck guns to sink each other. All the while, we tool around pretty much as we please. That's the sum of our ethics and morality teaching. Social ethics, how to get along. In most of history of ethical thought, this simplistic view of ethics and morality would have been seen as horribly shallow and distorting. It would distort your vision of life, reality, meaning, and so on. There were two missing ingredients in that. One is classically called the telos. That's the goal or purpose of life. If you think about boats, you ask the question, why are we a boat? Got a bow and an engine and so on. And why are we at sea? What are we here for? What's this all about? Where are we going if we're on a voyage? That's telos, purpose. That's part of ethics. And then there is virtue ethics, or using Jesus' words, treasure of the heart kind of ethics. If you're thinking of boats, given why we are boats and why we're on the sea and where we're going on this voyage, if I've answered that question, then the other question is, how do I keep the boat in trim and the engine running properly and set appropriately and navigated so I can get where I'm going to? That's virtue ethics. Those are two facets of ethical theory and ethical life that are completely ignored by common culture. Okay? And the Bible thinks these two are very important. They're fundamental. The first one, the telos, in the Bible says we were made by and for God. We were made to find our true joy and fulfillment in a loving relationship with the living God characterized by obedience and service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And obey the commands that he gives you. That's how you love him. Jesus said the same thing. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the purpose of life, to live in a relationship with God characterized by love and obedience. And then there's virtue. It has to do with those deeply held character traits and commitments which make loving and serving God possible. Faith, love, perseverance, peace, patience, kindness, courage, hope, things like that. We've been conditioned to think that we define our own good and purpose. and that achieving it is a matter of techniques, attitudes, skills, and personality. But it is with this full understanding of morality and ethics and the emphasis on virtue that makes Jesus' teaching, first of all, understandable. What's he talking about? And secondly, powerful. That Jesus is addressing people who are at least loosely attached to him and his work. If you see in verse 20, at the start of the sermon, and he raised his eyes and he was saying to his disciples. And then verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? These are people who acknowledged the authority of Jesus and were hanging out with him and recognized that they were a part of a movement in being his followers. And they're thinking that they're ready for the challenge he has put in front of them of being an influence for good and for God in the world. And at this stage of the sermon, Jesus is beginning to give his warnings. He's focusing on the danger of shallow preparation and conceit. In this section, he thinks of the damage we may do to others if we don't fully embrace his teaching. In verses 46 through 49, he looks at the damage we will do to ourselves if we don't take his teaching seriously and put it into our hearts. Okay? And what he is telling us in this section is that deeply embracing Jesus' message is essential for making a positive impact on your world, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your workplace, and so on. Deeply embracing Jesus' message is essential for making a positive impact on your world. And there are two points that go along with this, and there's going to be a pretty detailed explanation of one of them because I think we would miss it otherwise. Now, the first thing I want you to see about that is that failure to embrace Jesus' message damages our moral perception and makes us unfit for counsel. Okay? Failure to embrace Jesus' message damages our moral perception and makes us unfit for counseling others. Look at verse 39. He said a parable to them, "A blind man is not able to guide a blind man. Won't they both fall into a pit? And a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully equipped will be like his teacher. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and the beam in your own eye you don't even notice? How are you able to say to your brother, 'Let me cast that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself don't see the beam in your own eye? Hypocrites, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly the speck which is in your brother's eye to take it out." Now the first sentence, "A blind man can't guide a blind man, won't they both fall into a pit," was not original to Jesus. Now, it's sort of an obvious picture, isn't it? In Jesus' day, the ground is so stony that when they're making a road, they just pull the stones out of the place right next to it. And of course, they'd leave deep pits all over the place. And so if you didn't know where you're going, you could have a pretty serious accident. But it was found in Plato. The point is obvious. We must see in order to guide others. Right? So before we can teach or give advice or counsel, our own life must be right. But it isn't just because no one will listen to a chronically ill doctor or a coach with a losing record. Why would you listen to him, right? Would you listen to me tell you how to set up a music stand? There's no reason to think any of these, the coach, or the guy doing the music stand, know what they're talking about. All the evidence points in the other direction, right? Okay. You see, that's his point from the next verse. Look at verse 40. He says, "And a disciple is not above his teacher. Every student who is fully equipped will be like his teacher." Now, he doesn't mean to say that no student ever can't rise above his teacher. He's looking at it from the other standpoint. He means that a teacher can't expect to instruct someone beyond his own ability. If I can't read, I'm not going to be able to teach anybody else to read. All I can pass on is what I myself have mastered. It isn't just a lack of credibility we're talking about here, though. Okay? I lack anything useful to teach. But notice verse 41. Why do you see the speck in the eye of your brother and the beam in your own eye you don't even notice? How are you able to say to your brother, "Listen, brother, let me cast the speck out of your eye"? when you yourself don't see the beam in your own eye. Hypocrites, first take the beam out of your own eye, then you will see clearly the speck which is in your brother's eye, so you can cast it out. With a beam in your eye, you can't see clearly enough to see a speck. So the question would be obvious, right? How do you even know there is a speck? Obviously, the effect on your vision would be devastating. Of course, you should not trust your own sight at that point. Look at verse 42. How are you able to say to your brother, "Brother, let me cast the speck out of your own eye," when look, the beam that's in your and you don't even see the beam that's in your own eye? Jesus asks, how can you say, "Let me help you take the speck out of your own eye," when you don't notice the beam in your own? The point is, if I can't see my own moral failures and my spiritual need, it is dead certain that my perception of another person's life is warped. Dead certain. My ignorance and sin has so affected my moral perception that I can't see another person's life in the right way. Now, I'm going to take some time to look at this idea of perception and sin, because it's something that we don't ever even think about. Here we are at the Bible's view of sin and unbelief. Just as we can damage our arm or our leg by misuse, so we can damage our moral perception and our cognitive faculties, our ability to understand and put things into practice, by unbelief and sin and self-excuse and rationalization. We can harm ourselves morally and our ability to see clearly. Look at Romans 1:18. I would like you to turn there with me. It's a few books over. It's John, Acts, Romans 1 and verse 18. I want you to see how sin and unbelief affect our ability to see correctly, right? As the Bible teaches it. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And what he means by that is that every sin you commit is a suppression of truth from God. It's not just an action. The reason he says that, he says, because what is known of God is manifested within them, for God made it known to them. What he means by that is that we live in a world in which God addresses us. Our sense of right and wrong and proper behavior comes ultimately from him through the medium of our experience of creation. So that in order to sin, I got to push that out of the way and decide to do something else and take a different view of life. I'm refusing the truth and going with error. He goes on and explains, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." That's God's eternal power and divine nature, so that men and women are without excuse. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks." So, when I am working in the world, God is speaking to me through creation in all kinds of different ways. He makes himself known and his will known to me, but I refuse it. I push it out of the way. I don't want to do it. And notice what follows from this. "And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." First of all, let's just assume for a moment that Christianity is all true, that we were made by God in his image, and that we're made to find our joy and fulfillment in a personal relationship with him, and that he has these certain specific things we're supposed to do in order to do that, and I ignore that and don't take that into account in my way of looking at the world and my life. If that's all true, then my view of my life and of the way I'm supposed to conduct myself and my view of the world is necessarily distorted, because I've taken the most important factor, the Creator, the King, my Lord and Master, my Judge, out of the equation, and I act as if I live in this world by myself and I have no relation to God. The Bible says that's not true. All those other things are the central truth about reality and your relationship to him. So he says, they became foolish in their speculations. But notice what else he says, their foolish hearts were darkened. What does that mean? Their ability to perceive the truth was damaged by the fact that they refused it and focused on other things and disobeyed God. My ability to see the truth of God and right and wrong are damaged. Now think about a diet. You get hungry, right? What do you eat? If all you do is eat white flour and sugar sweets, will you be able to run on that for a while? You'll get high, you'll have a lot of energy for a little bit, but it'll go quickly down, and then you'll want to sleep, and you'll be hungry, and you'll want to eat some more. So what do you want? Give me some chocolate. Give me some pastries. If that's the way you live for a while, you'll be able to run fine, but eventually what'll happen? You'll get fat. You won't have any energy. You'll have muscle problems because you won't be in taking the right kind of protein in, and eventually you get diabetes. In other words, what you take in makes a difference. Sure, it tastes good, but it doesn't matter. It's going to affect the way you are. If that happens to us by diet, or by the way we exercise, we can ruin our arms like so many pitchers do, or our knees by the way we do them. Why would we think it would be any different for our cognitive faculties? We were made by God to love Him and obey Him, and our minds were made to discover truth from Him and put it in its proper perspective. If we refuse to do that and we focus on something else and we use it in a way that dishonors Him, we push that out of the line and go this way and live this way and make excuses for that, we're going to not only be on the wrong path, we're going to damage our capacity to see properly. In John 1:5, John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." What he means is that God is always revealing Himself to us. Always. And if you look at Ephesians 4, well, turn there with me real quickly. He says something similar. 4:17. He explains the licentious behavior that's in the world. He says, "This, therefore, I say and bear witness in the Lord, that no longer do you walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." What he says is they walk in this way because their cognitive capacities don't work right. They can't see the right way to live, and this is why they live this way. Then he explains why that's true. If you look at the verbs, you can see this is true. Why do they walk in the futility of their minds? Because their understanding has been darkened. It's been broken. They can't see correctly. Okay? Why? Because they've been alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. Why? Because of their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is a moral decision not to listen to God. He says when you do that, it goes down this pathway until eventually you've broken that cognitive ability God gave you to know Him and to know how to obey Him, and to the point where you can no longer see. Self-excuse and rationalization and refusal to acknowledge or hear the truth, self-excuse and rationalization and refusal to hear the truth we don't like will eventually damage our ability to see. Have you ever met divorced people who had a really bitter divorce and hear them talking about their former spouse? If you know that person, you go, they're not talking about the same person. They've lost all objectivity. They can't see right anymore. They think everything that's done by them is dark and horrible. Their hate has damaged their perception. And when it comes to that person, they're blinded. Let me tell you another story. I was watching this. I can't remember what it was, but it was about a woman who was talking about, she was a spokesman of Right to Life. I think she was on a college campus, and they were talking about the case of children who are failed abortions, basically. The child was born alive despite the fact that the intention was to abort late in pregnancy. And she was talking about this because there were some Democratic politicians who said it ought to be legal at that point to kill the child. They called it a fetus. And she was going on about this, and this young woman stood up to challenge her, and she began to scream again and again and again. It's not a baby. It's not a baby. It's not a baby. Now, I thought, what else are you going to call it? 7 months pregnant, they deliver the child, it's breathing, it's screaming, it wants to live. What do you call it? That has happened, and people have grown up to adulthood and have fully functional lives. Now, so this young woman has gotten to the point, for whatever reason, to where she can't even see the reality in front of her face. Now, I'm not, certainly not attempting to mock this young woman. Who knows what kind of horror she's had in her own life and her own personal tragic choices she's made. She needs compassion and help. But I think that this is moral blindness. I had a horrible temper as a child. I grew up in a family where shouting and rage were very, very common. And I internalized that. I thought I was the problem when my parents got mad at me. And I became violent. I was so conditioned to rage responses and loud shouting that I excused it as part of family culture. I said, I'm Italian and Jewish, and that's what we do. I had a horribly distorted view of human relationships because of that. It was a kind of blindness about my own impatience and my desire to control others by my, and I, you know, I have a huge voice. I could do it. I'm a big guy. At least not that big, but big. And people would cower and submit. And eventually, after a while, I finally saw that that's really what I wanted. I began to lose my temper to control others. It's kind of humiliating self-discovery. I was blind. I was blind. Jesus feared that there would be lip service and submission to him, calling him Lord, Lord, but they wouldn't take his teaching seriously. In his own day, there was a critical moment in the history of the Jewish people. The whole nation was focused on deliverance from the Romans and seeing the Gentiles as enemies. They thought of the kingdom of God and the Messiah as coming to rescue them from Rome and punishing their enemies and conquering the world. Their attitude was deadly, and it led to their destruction. Notice the view of God Jesus taught in Luke 6:36. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. He told them to love their enemies and forgive and go the extra mile and be generous-hearted and never judge other people. He told them to be humble before God and to recognize that they were spiritually bankrupt, that they had need. He told them to bear with persecution and bless those who persecute them. He taught them all that. Now, they were blinded by their hate and their desire to get revenge, and eventually it led to a revolution. In 68 through 70 AD, the nation of Israel rose up against the Romans, and it precipitated the worst disaster that they had ever experienced as a people. And a good part of it was the rejection of Jesus' offer of the rule of God of love, which was destined to include the Gentiles. He was calling them to embrace and assimilate and to put into practice the teaching of the God of forgiveness and mercy who loved the Gentiles, and to be the light of the world by submission and love and forgiveness and lack of judgment. And they were blinded by their own perceptions. Their desires and their hate and their self-excuse was supported by a warped view of the scriptural teachings and a warped view of the kingdom of God and a warped view of the Messiah. And Jesus was at pains to correct this view, but they were blind. And their views prevented them from seeing the glory and truth of Jesus' message and Jesus' person. And their view was reinforced by their teachers, by the revolutionaries, and one another. Mouth to mouth and heart to heart, they supported this attitude until finally in 68 AD, the whole country rose up against the Romans, and it was the worst disaster they experienced. Their hate blinded them to what Scripture really taught. They couldn't see. For us, the point is that sin and error are not like the choice between a ham sandwich and a tuna salad. We were made by God and for him, and he speaks to us and calls us to himself in goodness. And if I refuse his message, if I shut out his light, if I focus on the untruth that supports my lifestyle and my sin, I'm going to damage myself morally and my perception of the truth. Self-excuse and suggestion and suppressing the truth affects my moral perception. Sinning leads to habituation and then eventually character. My self-excuse leads to blindness, and I begin to believe my own rationalizations. Let me say something here. Self-excuse is an incorrigible, indestructible habit of human beings. We end up adjusting our moral view and vision of reality to accommodate our wrongdoing, to the point that we damage our ability to do right and see the truth. We become blind. Look at verse 42 again, the second half of it. He says, hypocrites, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck in your brother's eye so you can cast it out. He calls them hypocrites because he means they're actors. The idea here is that he is saying, when you say, let me help you correct your life, you are pretending your inner life and your sight is good enough to do it when you're really kidding yourself. And so Jesus tells us that self-examination and reform of our life are critical preparations. First, cast the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly the speck in your brother's eye so you can cast it out. The qualification for helping others with moral problems is first cleaning up our own life. To help people understand Jesus, we ourselves have to understand it. To help people grow as Christians, we ourselves have to be growing. The focus on perception is critical. It makes a good, vivid, or ridiculous and funny picture to see a guy with a beam coming out of his eye, doesn't it? But the lesson is that we can blind ourselves and be like the guy with a log in his eye, trying to do delicate surgery. Now, how do you understand and apply this message? Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There was a process that you had to go through as you embraced God's truth. It had to make a difference inside. And you know what follows? He says, then you will be able to perceive the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word for perceiving there is really smelt out. It's a word that means they use for smelting metals and seeing whether or not they're genuine, or taking metal and getting the ore out of it. And what he means is as you allow your mind to be transformed by God's truth, you begin to see things correctly, and that enables you to live correctly. You know, I was in my 40s before I saw I was impatient. That's the truth. I mean, I'm ashamed to say so, but that's the truth. You know what I did? I focused on the other people. Look what that guy's doing. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. Look, she did X. She did that person did that. That dude messed up here. That's why I'm the way I am. You know what that's called? Deflection. The thing is, I was right. They were being lazy or acting stupid or being selfish. But that didn't mean I wasn't impatient. Self-excuse blinded me to my own fault. If people never did anything wrong, you would have no need to be patient. If things didn't go wrong, you'd never have to be patient, would you? And I ran into something. There's a book of Ecclesiastes. I started praying about it, so I paid attention to what the Bible said about patience. And it said, better is the patient of spirit. And I'm going, great, this is a great proverb. I need this one, right? And I was expecting, better is he who is patient in spirit than he who is hasty in spirit, or something like that. And you know what it said? Totally humiliating, right to the soul. Better is he who is patient in spirit than he who is haughty in spirit. Boy, that was an eye-opener. See, and I have been had 38, really, I'm serious, I'm not lying here, beautiful years of marriage. We love each other, and it's delightful, and there isn't a week that goes by that I don't think, wow, I can't believe I've been given this, you know, and that's the truth. From the start, it was great, but I can say, honestly, I bet we fight more than all of you. We're really different, and both of us are pretty intense. She doesn't seem so intense when you know her, but she is, believe me. Okay, so we're like this, but here's the thing. She does things that annoy me still. I mean, we've been married 37 years, and some of the things I've been telling her for all those 37 years, don't do X, don't do Y. Why wouldn't you? When I sigh, do you take it personally? I'm not talking to you. And all these things happen. And then it suddenly occurred to me, who in the world am I? Ecclesiastes, who in the world am I to think that because she made a mistake, I have the right to yell at her and exclude her and lecture her again? See? I had deeply habituated this behavior. It had blinded my eyes, and over time it began to open up, and I saw better and better. And now I'm not going to say I'm patient, but I'm not as impatient as I used to be. That's what I'm talking about here. It's a process. And the next thing I want you to see real quickly is that virtue is necessary for speech that blesses others. Look at what Jesus says in 43. Which there is no good tree bearing bad fruit, nor is there a bad tree bearing good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. They don't gather figs from thorns, and they don't gather bunches of grapes from thorn bushes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth the good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He begins this whole section with four. He's explaining what he's after. All that stuff about blindness and beams and teachers is about what he's trying to say. You need to deeply imbibe this. You need to assimilate my teaching. It needs to be part of your character. Obviously, a tree bears the fruit according to its nature. So in our lives, we bear fruit according to our character, not technique, not skills, not personalities, according to the treasure of our hearts. Now, a heart in the Bible is not the seat of emotions. You know, we have hearts and we mean feelings. I love you with all my heart means it's a deeply passionate love that I feel. The Bible, when it says I love you with all my heart, is something very different. In the Bible, the heart is the deepest seat of reflection and thought. It is the seat of the will, of convictions, of passions and affections, those things that are we deeply hold, deeply believe, and are convinced of. Heart knowledge means convictions we deeply embrace. They're not opinions, they're convictions. You know, I can think bravery is the greatest virtue. But that's not courage. That opinion isn't courage. Courage is staying on my post when I'm terrified and doing what's right when it costs me dearly. That's courage. Okay? That's character. That's heart. I can think persistence with under obstacles and opposition is the key to success and faithfulness, but perseverance is steady obedience and service when everything is going wrong and I'm tired and frustrated. Notice the treasure of our hearts is what makes the mouth speak. What I love and have embraced and held on to. That's why he uses the word treasure. In verses 46 through 49, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And he makes a comparison of two outcomes in life. They didn't just have an opinion that they believed that Jesus was Lord, right? But it was an opinion. He says it's possible that that's just a loud opinion. If you don't embrace it deeply to the point where it's proven in the way you conduct your life, it doesn't mean anything. It's not heart knowledge. And the same thing is true here. It's out of deeply held and tested convictions and deeply habituated patterns of action that we do and teach in the world. And that's what he's after. His point is that to do ministry, which is good, and to influence others for good, we must ourselves be good. It's not a matter of technique and skill and style and attitude. It is deeply held and tested convictions and deeply ingrained habits which become what we are. Of course, it doesn't happen in a moment. Of course, it doesn't mean that you have to wait till you're perfect before you say anything, because I wouldn't be up here if that were the case. But it means you have to take his message seriously and embrace it. That's what he's talking about. His teaching, his view of God and life have to be central. And you have to put them into your heart and take them seriously. And that has to be tested by the way in which you conduct yourself. That's how true knowledge becomes conviction. In other words, commit yourself to a lifetime of self-reformation, self-examination, and growth. Paul described his ministry in this way. He said, "We all with unveiled face." It means he's been enabled to see by the power of the Spirit of God when he came to know Christ. "We all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." As he looks at Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture, what happens? We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. What he meant was, my ministry is the glory of God shining through me, and the way it grows is I look at Jesus Christ more and more, and I assimilate that, I am transformed, and I shine all the brighter. And that's what Jesus is looking for here. It won't do to have a shallow commitment to Jesus. Yeah, I believe that stuff. And then picking up techniques and skills and thinking that I can make a difference. It begins with embracing his lordship seriously and taking his teaching inside of ourselves and putting it into practice until those are convictions and character. My mother-in-law, Jean, was a very, very good example of this. She was one of the most gracious and loving people I've ever met in my life. We used to go to her house a lot. She came to see us. And at first, I thought she kind of liked me because she was always nice to me. And then I got to know her a little bit better. And I realized that she didn't really like me that much. I annoyed her a lot. She's a very strong-willed woman, and I have that problem. She's opinionated, but she's learned by this time to be quiet when it wasn't appropriate, not Rick. Rick has since learned that a little bit, but not as well as she did. And so I annoyed her a lot. And sometimes, at least when we were first married, she thought that Ann made a bad choice. But it didn't matter. She still loved me and did whatever she could to serve me. And I noticed that she did this with everybody. She wasn't afraid to tell them the truth if they were willing to hear it, even if it hurt them. She would do that. She did to me a couple times. Some of it did me some good. Others, my point is, I realized that this woman, you know, there are people that are naturally nice, you know. Praise God for them. They make life wonderful. Hanging out with them is great. Jean was not one of those people. But she was full of love and it overflowed. And I realized, as I got to know her better, that it came from a long, disciplined effort at the feet of Jesus Christ. She took seriously what he said about forgiveness. She had a lot to forgive from her upbringing, the way her relationship with her family, lots of stuff. Hard stuff. But she did it as a matter of course, and she assimilated the teaching of Jesus until it became what she was. Even with me, as annoying as I was. And that's what I'm talking about. You know, our culture is all about being as free and not hurting other people and walking through life and being success. And we have techniques and attitudes and so on. And the Bible is a very different view. We were made by and for God. Until we get that settled, we're never going to be happy. Ever. Ever. And the only way to conduct ourselves in this life is not just to know the instructions, but to deeply embed them in our soul, in our heart, as Jesus said, so that we have the character. And then we are ready to follow him and be a blessing in our world. But character is central. That's what Jesus is trying to say. What he said about being poor in spirit, what he said about forgiveness and not judging others, about being generous, that has to be internalized. That's the way we can be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I know that a significant portion of the people in Jerusalem and throughout Galilee embraced the teaching of Jesus, and so that when the revolution started, they followed your instructions, Lord, and went up into the mountains and escaped out of the way, so that when the disaster came, they watched it from a distance. I know that, but I just realize it's such an incredible lesson as to what it means not to take seriously the message of God. I know I blinded myself. We all do that, Lord. I just pray that you give us hearts commitment to you, to your lordship, and to the disciplines of understanding what you say and putting them into practice so that we can see better and better in life, and so that we can become the people you want us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.